Good morning. Good morning. That's much better. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 8. We get to look at a great passage today. You know, all the scriptures are wonderful, but the text that we get to feast on today is just amazing. It's about the love of God for his people, and it's amazing for all of us. For those of us that need to be reminded that no matter what's going on in our life or your life, that your God loves you. And his love isn't just sweet words, but real and proven in history, and it continues today and for all of eternity. And we're going to look at that. Now, technically, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, but I want to start back in verse 28, that well-known text, just to set the context a little better here. So go to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famineness, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that will never pass away. Thank you for this week behind us where we had opportunity to breathe and to live and to grow and to know you more. Thank you for this morning and for the freedom to meet here in this building as your church to worship you and to feast on your holy word. May we understand intellectually what you've revealed about yourself in these words, and may we also understand in our hearts that if our faith is set on you, then we are yours. And if we are yours, then everything else that we are about to see is true for us individually and collectively. And God, renew our sense of the undefeatable, unmoving, eternal, never wavering, unchangeable, insurmountable, indestructible love of God that we are undeservingly made partakers of. And in Jesus Christ's great and holy name we pray. Amen. There's a man that I recently learned about who played professional baseball near here. He played for the Kansas City Monarchs, and his name was Ted Double Duty Ratcliffe. He was given that nickname because back in 1932, he played in a doubleheader. In the first game, he played catcher, and there was a shutout pitched, and during the second game, he actually pitched a shutout, and thus he was given the name Double Duty. Ratcliffe was born in 1902, and he passed away in 2005 at the age of 103. Over those 103 years of his life, he gathered numerous stories about baseball, both as a player and a manager and involved in various other ways. Ratcliffe was well known for how he loved to share these stories with anyone and everyone who would listen. As a catcher, one of his responsibilities was to catch players and stop them from stealing bases. And to remind himself, and really everybody else, he had written on his chest protector, "Thou shalt not steal." One of my favorite stories that Ratcliffe tells is about a time when when he was playing catcher while Satchel Paige was the pitcher, and Satchel Paige became frustrated at his outfielders dropping balls and making mistakes. And so Satchel Paige made the outfielders come in and sit on the ground in the infield, or leaving them with no outfielders at all. And then he managed to back the whole thing up by striking out the final batter to end the inning. Ted, double duty Ratcliffe, was a storyteller. He tells some of the greatest stories about baseball history. He told stories about amazing feats accomplished by talented men. And this morning, though, I want to talk about God's doings. I want to tell you a story about how God has loved you, and how God is loving you, and how God will continue to love you for all eternity. And what we'll see in this text is really a statement about the great and indestructible love of God for his people. And so, if this morning you don't believe in God, or if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he died for your sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, if you have not believed the gospel, then what we learn in Romans chapter 8 this morning does not pertain to you. At least not yet. And so, if that's you, I've been praying for you this week. And my prayer is that God would give you the eyes to see that you are indeed a sinner and that you are in need of Jesus Christ, the Savior. If that is you, I ask that you listen carefully and you see what God has to say about his people, his children, the church, the ones that God has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And I say that because this text is not about people in general. People who are the creation of God. But this portion of Scripture is about people specifically who have been purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. Not perfect people, but sinful people who have been made children of God through the glorious gospel. And so, if you are a believer, I want so badly for you this morning to see what that means. I want you to walk out of here this morning with one certainty. I want you to walk out of here with absolute understanding of how permanent the love of God is for you. Because I think sometimes as Reformed believers, we understand the power of God well. And we understand the sovereignty of God very well. And we understand the holiness of God in amazing ways. We understand that God can do whatever he wants to do, unrestrained by anything. But sometimes we forget that with all his power and with all his freedom, he has chosen to love his church. Do you hear me, Christian? The God of the universe has chosen to love you. And I mean really, really love you. And I want you to know this because it's true. And I want you to know this so that you will rest in the love of God. And I want you to know this so that you will take risk in your life for the sake of the gospel. So let's look at our text this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here we see the first two questions Paul asks in this portion of the scripture. And the first simply ties what we are about to look at to what has previously been stated, namely that God is working all things for good for his children, for Christians. He makes the point that those whom God has called, he will bring to ultimate glorification. In a sense, he's reminding us that God is committed to his people over the long haul. God has a long-term plan. And not only that, but if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll remember that chapter 8 begins in verse 1, confirming that in Christ we are freed from the guilt of our sins. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this status. We have this status as those who have no condemnation. Our record is clear because of Christ Jesus. So then when Paul asks this question in verse 31, the answer is quite clear to us intellectually. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Essentially, Paul's asking this question, who can take away our no condemnation status? And like I said, intellectually, we understand that the expected answer is no one. Not one single person can be against us if the God of the universe is for us. Or at least, it doesn't matter if someone is against us, because our God is infinitely more powerful than anyone or anything who could come against us. And so while we understand this in our minds, in our day-to-day functioning life, we might find it a little tougher to believe this. And I think that's either because we don't really believe that God is for us to begin with, that somehow the love of God for the other people in the sanctuary this morning is true, but not for me. Or we fear that somehow God has turned away from us because of our continuing fight against sin in our life, or because we simply feel that we're not important enough for God to really care about us. And one of Paul's points we've seen, and we're going to see it again, is that if God has worked the miracle in your life to give you faith, to hope in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, then you are His. You belong to God, and He loves you. And I want you to be able to joyfully declare today what David declares in Psalm 27:1 when he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Christian, I want you to see in this text this morning that God loves you. Not only does God show us that no one can be against us, but He goes on to explain why this is actually so. Look at verse 32. It reads, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" You know, we tend to value things, or at least we determine the value of things based on what someone is actually willing to pay for it. When I was a kid, there was a baseball card with Honus Wagner on it. And this card was printed in 1909, and this card began to be sold, traded from person to person at crazy amounts of money. And so as a result of this, so me and my friends and basically every other person in the country began to collect baseball cards. And our plan was to collect these things and then let them grow old and we'd all be crazy rich. That was our expectation. And so each month we'd buy the Beckett magazine, and this magazine would tell us what our cards were worth, and we'd get real excited as we'd watch the value of our cards go up. And so this was kind of the big hope. And yet I'll never forget one day when I walked into the baseball card shop at the front of our neighborhood, and I tried to sell my Rafael Palmeiro rookie card to the man behind the counter. He offered me a quarter of what it was actually worth. And so I went and got the magazine, and I brought it back to him, and I showed him that it's actually worth four times what he was offering me. And I'll never forget this, because the man crushed my baseball card get-rich-quick hopes and schemes was this, because he told me that card is only worth what someone is actually willing to pay for it, and nobody is going to pay you full price for that. You see, that idea is exactly what Paul is appealing to here when he makes this first point in his argument as to why God being for us is such an unmovable reality. Paul's pointing out that the price that God paid for us was His own Son. That's the value that God has placed on us, His people, the church. And so if your faith is in Christ, that's the price that was paid for you. That's your actual value. Do you understand that? Because Paul's making that part of his argument as he continues in verse 33 and 34. Look with me. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And so again, Paul is asking this question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. And the reason is that it's God himself who justifies his elect. You see, one of the beautiful aspects of the reality of predestination and election that is often overlooked is how God has given us rock-solid assurance of our salvation because of it. Let me explain by way of illustration. My children are still young enough that I can pick them up with great ease. And so some days when I'm sitting on the couch, they'll climb up on me and they'll grab me around the neck or the arm or somehow attach themselves to me. And just for fun, I'll stand up and see how long they can hang on to me. And eventually, they fall to the ground. Fantastic, Father. If forgiveness of my sins is dependent upon me having chosen to grab hold of God on my own strength, then certainly I could let go of God as well. My assurance then is only as strong as I am. With my children, there are also other times where I will scoop them up in my arms and I'll bring them close to my face, and sometimes they respond by hugging me, and those are great days. Other times, they respond by wiggling and trying to get away from me as quickly as they can. But they cannot fall because I pursued them and I have lifted them up and I have a strong grip on them, and my grip on them is far greater than their grip on me. And so it is with God. We're safe in his arms, having been purchased by the blood of Christ. Look at Paul's reasoning in verse 34. No one can condemn us because, first of all, it's God who justifies, not us. Secondly, we're told that our justification is accomplished by Jesus who died on the cross. Third thing we see is not only did Jesus die on the cross, but he was resurrected from the dead, ultimately defeating death. The resurrection then confirms that the price was paid and the price was accepted. The fourth thing that Paul states is that now Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. See, being at the right hand of God the Father confirms that Jesus has equal honor and authority with the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we get an even fuller picture of this throne room. There we learn that Jesus is not standing and Jesus is not kneeling, but he's sitting at the right hand of God. And this is significant because in the temple there were no seats. There were no seats because the sacrifice that the priests made were never complete. There were always more sacrifices that needed to be made day after day, day after day, year after year. And so Jesus then sits because his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. After Christ on the cross, no more sacrifices would be required. So unlike the inferior priests before him, Jesus sits down, having completed it. And then finally, Paul in Romans 34 says in verse Romans 34 that Jesus is interceding for us. And this brings to mind the words of 1 John 2:1, which reads this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The love of Christ for us is such that he's interceding, he's mediating for us or on our behalf even this very day. And so I want you to look at verses 35 and 36 with me and see that because of the love of God, we can risk our lives without worry of the results. Read with me, and hopefully you're going to see what I mean. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It's worth noting here that this does not refer to our love for God, but God's love for us. 1 John 4:19, you know, makes this clear in all aspects that we love because God first loved us. God is always the first one to initiate. Furthermore, when Paul speaks of the love of Christ for us here, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about our eternal security, and this is important for us to understand because Paul gives us this list of threats against our well-being. In fact, these are threats against our very life, but they are not threats against your eternal security. They cannot take from us eternity with the King. And this is great news because most of what we cherish in life, most of what you and I cherish in this life can, in fact, be taken from us, but not the love of Christ. And the first threat to be shot down is tribulation. Tribulation carries this idea of being squeezed or under great pressure. This is the idea of severe adversity, pressure at work, pressure in your marriage, pressure of all kinds on your life, those sort of things that often lead us to anxiety. And so with tribulation, it's always helpful to remember the reality that even if things end horribly, in the way we hope they wouldn't end, the love of God you have through the gospel will remain, and there is great hope in that, no matter what your circumstances. The second threat mentioned here is distress, which is very similar to tribulation, but more related to being kept in a narrow space, some strict confinement in your life. This is an internal pressure that we're feeling, and it may include temptations that we're seeing, and we find them very difficult to avoid. To that, let us remember that God's already spoken his word, 1 Corinthians 10:13, when we're told that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God always provides a way of escape in the face of temptation. However, you may yet fail. You may still yet give in to that temptation. And if you do, I want you to remember the truth that the love of God remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. The list goes on to include persecution. That is to say that people may hate you or ridicule you or reject you simply because you are a Christian. And in that case, consider it all joy when that happens because, again, that will not remove the most important reality in the world, which is that you are forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. The last four threats in this list often come as a result of persecution. Famine. Famine is simply a lack of food. Nakedness. Nakedness here does not refer to you running around in your birthday suit. It's rather not having adequate clothing for your environment, such as warm clothes in a cold environment or shoes where they're needed or proper attire wherever that might be. And really, if we're honest, we don't really deal with those things much where we live. It's nothing we face on a regular basis. But for some Christians around the world, their faith in Christ makes it difficult to find work and thus to provide for their needs and for the needs of their family, which can lead to a lack of food and a lack of clothing that is needed. The last thing Paul mentions in this list, which are real concerns, but again, cannot separate us from the love of God, is danger and the sword. These are threats against our physical safety from dangerous situations or dangerous people. Even if this is not our current situation, the day may come where, because of your faith in Christ, you may become the target of someone's anger in this sense. And really, this is nothing new for the people of God. And in fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 44:22 there, which says this: "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In this psalm, God's people are being killed at the hands of those who hate God. And so Paul putting in here, I think he wants to remind the Romans and us as well that God's people have always faced these dangerous situations and that God's love has always remained with the people of God. You see, we can be attacked by another person or by disease or lose our health. We can be robbed or make poor choices and find that we have lost our money or possessions. But nothing, absolutely nothing, can take away the love that God has for you. And again, this is amazingly great news because even if we are able to escape tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger of all sorts, even if we do escape every one of those things on the list, we will still die. So no matter how successful you are in life, no matter how much ease or comfort you have now, I can guarantee you that you will be dead 100 years from now. It's morbid, I know. But when the reality of our inevitable death sinks in, It helps us to rightly value the truth that the love of God is eternally ours. That's what we are seeing here in verse 37. I want you to read it along with me. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Literally, this is hyper-conquerors or super-conquerors. And we're said to be this because in our lives, God turns suffering and even death to good. You remember Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the gospel, we have union with Christ who has conquered even death, and that's no small thing. And so after all we've already seen, I want to know what you think this last section is aiming to accomplish in you. In other words, what's the point of Romans 8, 38, and 39? And I ask this because I believe the point is this. I really think that this last portion is meant to make us unshakably secure in the reality that God has and does and will continue to love us. I really believe if God allows you to know this today, if he allows you to see with the eyes of faith, then you will be freed to risk your life. What I mean is this. You will be free to stop pursuing the pleasures that this life has to offer and risk for the sake of the kingdom. Because with eternal security, we are freed to risk with our money for the sake of the gospel. Because even if we fail and we lose all our money, we still have the love of Christ. We're free to risk proclaiming the gospel to those in our world at the cost of ridicule. We're free to risk our reputation as we're vulnerable and share our lives with others. We're free to risk wasting our time on those who need our time. And we're free to go like Shadrach to the fiery furnace, like David to Goliath, like Daniel to the lion's den, or maybe even John the Baptist to the call of faithfulness, which ultimately took his life. See, we are free to risk like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who left the safety of America and he returned to Nazi Germany so that he can minister to the people of God. We're free to risk like Jim Elliot, who went to the jungles of Ecuador to proclaim the gospel to a dangerous tribe, only to get speared to death in the end. We're free to risk like William Carey. William Carey went to India to be a missionary. He spent 7 years there in great difficulty before a single person was ever brought to believe the gospel. We are free to risk everything because we have all that we need in Christ Jesus, and that simply cannot be taken away. Brothers and sisters, may we model for our wives and for our husbands and for our children and for our parents a way of life that shows that we are daily resting in the reality that we are sinners. But we are sinners who are indestructibly and unshakably loved by the God who reigns forever. So let's look at this text that I'm talking about here. This is why I'm saying you can rest fully in the love of God. Soak it in with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, don't overlook the very first thing in that list. Sometimes we get caught up in the amazement of that, and we miss this very first thing where Paul says this. He says, for I am sure. This is a big deal because this whole string of events is meant to show us the vast impossibility of our being separated from the love of God so that we can say with Paul that we are sure. And that's what I want for you today. To walk out of here able to say, I am sure of the love of God for me. I want you to be convinced of the eternal security that we have in the gospel. See, in this list, we see that death cannot separate us from the love of God. And that makes sense because we know that in death, we are instantly in the presence of God. Paul goes on to the other side of death and states that life cannot separate us from the love of God. No matter how hard life is, it cannot remove you from the love of God that we have. And then we're told that neither can angels nor rulers take the love of God from us. We understand angels here as messengers from God, while rulers is speaking of demons. These are opposite bookends to spiritual beings, and the reality is that neither of them can separate you from the love of God. Neither of them can deny the fact that you are an object of God's love through Christ. He goes on to say that nothing currently existing, nothing that will exist in the future, can change the reality that we are in the love of God. Continuing this list of extremes, he adds, not the strength of great powers, nothing above, nothing below, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And just in case he somehow failed to think of something, he gives us this catch-all, nor anything else in all creation. This whole list is meant to show us one thing. There is simply nothing at all which can separate us from the love of God that we have received through the gospel applied to us by grace through faith. The love of God that God has for his people, for the church, is simply amazing. When it comes to the love of God, we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, and we cannot lose it. That's a powerful thing to understand in your life. When it comes to the love of God, we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, and we cannot lose it. There's a beautiful hymn called "The Love of God is Greater Far." I read the lyrics in this hymn about 6 weeks ago, and I was amazed at the beautiful way it describes just the vastness of God's love for his people. And so I found the sheet music, and then I printed it out. And since I don't know anything about music at all, I cornered Sherry Felice one day before one of her piano lessons, and I made her play it for me on the piano. And to my amazement, she just started playing the music while I was still holding the sheet music out of her sight in my hand, and I thought it was magic. But she grew up knowing this song and singing this song, and it was wonderful to just hear. And it's beautiful, and unfortunately, it's not in the Trinity Hymnal, or we'd be singing it this morning. But those of you that know me know that I tend to be really weird and obsessive about things, particularly the history of things. And so I started looking up the history of this hymn, wanting to know where it came from, and I learned that the words of the third stanza were written as a poem in 1050 AD by a man who was living in Worms, Germany. Then in 1917, there was a man in an insane asylum who passed away. And when they began to clean up his room, they found written on the wall of his room this third stanza, this poem. And so it was presumably written during a moment of sanity and peace in this man's life. And yet that same year, a Christian pastor by the name of Frederick Lehman, who came from Iowa and actually pastored in Kansas City for a while and ultimately ended up out in San Francisco, learned of this verse written on the wall. And he loved it so much that he wrote two more verses and put it to music, and it became a hymn. So I tell you all this really just because I want to close by reading you these words of his hymn that just beautifully express the great and indestructible love of God for his children, which really is what we've been seeing in Romans here. So just listen. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let us pray. God, you are so amazing. So much so that sometimes it's difficult to believe that you could love us. But God, you have made it clear in no uncertain terms in your revealed word that we who were once objects of your wrath have become objects of your affections. God, you love us. Would we know that so well so that we might take risk for the sake of your name and for the sake of your kingdom with full knowledge that there is no result that could separate us from your love? Thank you, God. Thank you for the ways you daily show your love for us, namely for the reality that each morning I wake up a sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.